thank you first of all, and good morning to all. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you and share some thoughts on what I see as God's heart for reconciliation. At least this is what I've been able to perceive in the field. By the way, I have to mention to you that I always am captivated by the singing in Mennonite churches. I think the Mennonites must have the foremost on singing and on harmony that I do not hear unless trained in other churches. It's usually the choir. You don't see it from the congregation, but it's just fantastic, and it really makes my heart sing. So it's a ministry. Your worship is a ministry unto the Lord. So a young boy said, "I don't want to be a rebel. I want to continue my education." And he repeated that several times. And it was a young boy, a Darfuri boy, who saw his father shot in front of his eyes. This was 2 years ago. And I will tell you a little bit later. I want to share some of the thoughts first. And then towards the end, I will explain some more about the drawings. And time permitting, how I ended up doing what I'm doing today. Because that's a story in itself. So I founded the Lingana Foundation in November of 2007. And although it's not a faith-based organization, and that's because of the areas that we work in and the scrutiny that we come under in governments, Muslim governments, Islamic extremist governments, so we have to move very cautiously. And I think as Mennonites, you understand that better than anyone else. So it does not mean that we cannot live out our faith, and it does not mean that we have to park our faith at the door. So we can, and I found that when I tell the people that I serve, when I tell them that I'm a Christian, immediately I get completely different reaction, because then they know this is a person of faith, a person of the book, and it immediately brings us together, even though we know that we're quite different in what we believe. Several Christians have questioned the wisdom of taking risks by putting myself potentially in dangerous situations. And time and again, especially when I reach the end of the road, when I'm ready to say, I give up, I don't want to do this anymore, the Lord brings people or situations to bear, and they clearly indicate that the work must go on. So I can testify to the Lord's protection when danger was all around us, and of his provisions when we didn't know how we were going to end or face the month after. To give you an example, one Wednesday, my interpreter and I were leaving for Gozbeda, and Gozbeda is going to become is our target village, which is here about 70 kilometers from where you see where the arrow is, 70 kilometers from the Darfur border in eastern Chad. It's a conflict zone. You have to have special permits to travel in the whole eastern Chad. And of course, because if we consider that the western province of Sudan is about, is bordering, well, Darfur, the western province of Sudan is Darfur, is about the size of Alberta, slightly smaller than Alberta. So if we look at BC and Alberta, and BC considered being Chad, so the whole border between the two provinces would be in conflict. And so, villages are attacked on both sides of the border, much more so, of course, in Darfur, where eastern Chad is not exempt. So anyway, the interpreter and I took a UN flight. There's the small aircraft that can only hold like 18 people, the flights that go to that village. And they don't fly on weekends. So we left on Wednesday. We were told that we might not be able to make it back to the capital of N'Djamena, N'Djamena being the capital of Chad, until Monday, which we weren't happy about. But that was because there were so many visitors and field representatives from other aid agencies that were there. There were more than usual. So we had to resign ourselves to that. And then on Thursday evening, I was called by a logistician who said, somehow there is two spots on the flight if you want to go back. So of course we were very happy, and off we went. So on Saturday, as we were in the capital of N'Djamena, we heard on the news that Gozbeda had been attacked, was under siege. And so all these representatives that were coming from the main areas of Chad and of Darfur to be in Gozbeda were stuck, were stranded there. And they had to stay in the compounds, of course, because of safety. So they couldn't move, they couldn't go anywhere until it was safe enough. So for us, that was just amazing, you know, that we were able to get out and continue, because I had to return. So examples like these, I mean, there are many examples, but examples like these spur me on to continue on this rocky journey for the sake of sharing God's heart with the men and women in these conflict zones, and to share God's heart with the children and the youth, the future generations of which we hope we can help them turn the tide. So I want to bring 3 points to your consideration on how, as Christians, we can participate in announcing reconciliation, and how this could eventually impact the entire region and other regions in Africa. That's our hope and our prayer. Because we do have a big God, and it's a great God, so we believe these things are possible. So the first point is announcing reconciliation incarnationally among the people. Secondly is announcing reconciliation through compassion. And thirdly is reconciliation and our part in it. So when I look at announcing God's reconciliation incarnationally, I think I look back at the verse that was read, Pastor was read in 1 Samuel. If you look at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were not widespread." You know, when I was reading that whole passage, there were some things that jumped out, and I thought, you know, I never really noticed this before. So I submit to you that we can say the same today. I would say that it is rare that we hear the word of the Lord as intended in the text. So there are bold claims, of course. There are people who say, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, and I'm not going to discuss whether true or false, and I will not debate that. But I believe that we can agree that God does not speak as he did of old. Of course he speaks through the Bible, and yet, you know, the Jews had the Torah. I believe they did, didn't they? They had the law, and arguably God spoke through the law as well, and probably still does today through the Torah. And the Holy Spirit anointed people, so for us today, the Holy Spirit indwells the believers. So we certainly have an advantage there. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, not everyone who received healing or was touched by Jesus became a follower of Jesus. I mean, we see that in the scripture. Many, in fact, turned their back. I mean, they received the miracles, they received the healing, but many of them did turn back. His example to his followers, however, was to continue bringing healing, reconciliation, regardless of whether or not they accepted the Messiah. He related to those around him, moved amongst them, unlike the religious leaders who kept themselves above the populace. And it is that relational, incarnational model that is so important to embody, and as MCC and other agencies like MCC already do, which I find just wonderful. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 19, it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The focus is on the incarnational nature of this statement. And one commentary says that Christ was the means God used to reconcile the cosmos, that is, all human beings. It's not like the Jewish tradition where forgiveness is sought through confession, nor the Hellenistic tradition of currying the favor of the gods. The paradigm shift, so therefore, was that God was the initiator of reconciliation. Theologian Tolbert says, the reconciled become reconcilers. And Paul is the only New Testament writer to use the Greek noun katalage, reconciliation, and the verb katalasso, to reconcile. We are to be reconciled, that is, to accept what God has already achieved. And the gospel minister's job is not to bring about reconciliation, I thought that was an interesting concept, but to announce what has already occurred. So if an event already took place, we simply testify to that. So I see that in our work in the field, he can touch those who we reach out to in Jesus' name. And they may not become followers of Christ as we know him, but I think that the chances of seeing him as more than a prophet become greater as we persevere in doing good works, in basically walking in obedience. So how can they hear the gospel unless someone tells them? We know that scripture passage. In the same way, how can they be reconciled if they don't know that God reconciled them to him in Christ? So how can we even begin to announce and teach reconciliation unless we are willing to live and move among the people and in solidarity with them? And I believe it's no accident that Jesus tells us that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's far more difficult to gain the trust and respect of those we serve from what I call our expatriate dwellings. And even, you know, in the conflict zone, we live in compounds. We're forced to live in compounds, of course. I found that that, too, was a deterrent. Imagine, like in Chad, if the aid agencies, where we usually stay in their guest homes, maison de passage, we say in French, which I think is much more appropriate a word. It is a house where we pass through, definitely very Spartan, usually no running water in some cases. So, you know, it's very basic. But it's still much better than living in refugee camps. So the Chadian government, if a Sudanese worker, for instance, my interpreter, I've been trying to advocate on his behalf, he is not allowed to stay with me in the same compound. He has to go either in the village or he has to stay with the drivers and what have you in a separate area. Because the Chadian government suspects, you know, there is this turmoil between Chad and Sudan, and Sudan accuses the Chadian government of having their insurgents, or rather having the Sudanese rebels paid for, and vice versa. So they accuse each other. So they say, so you're harboring spies in your compounds. Just unbelievable, really. So in the mind of the refugees, they don't know this, and the host community doesn't realize this dilemma. So when they look at us, they think that we place ourselves above them because we're staying safely in our little compounds. So then it's important that as much as possible in between the curfew that we move and live amongst them and amongst the local population. So right now, the only real barrier is the language, because Arabic is not an easy language. And also, when you deal to an interpreter, as you probably know, everything doesn't necessarily get translated, or sometimes it will add some things, you know? So, and when we deal with women, if we want to take the stories of the women, you know, the experience they've had, a lot of the experience is very shameful in their culture. So it's very difficult if you can't speak directly with them. So we're working hard on this Arabic. And then there is also hostility. It's very interesting. In Chad, the main language, the official language, is French. The secondary language is Arabic. And in Sudan, of course, it's become Arabic. It used to be English. And still many educated people speak English. And the youth, of course, want to learn English. So in Chad, there is a lot of hostility towards the French, you know, the previous colonizer. But the French are still very present through the army there. So any white person is seen as a French person, therefore as a bad person, and there is that hostility. Another reason to speak the language, and of course it shows a sign of respect. Let's face it, if somebody comes here and refuses to learn English and yet they're going to live with us, well, we're not going to look too kindly to that, I don't think. So going back to 1 Samuel, I saw another remarkable point where Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Imagine, this was a young boy, a young man, who was in the service of the Lord in the temple day after day after day. So I thought it was interesting, yet God called him out. Why am I bringing this in? It's because when we work with this youth, with this future generation of educators and leaders, or so we hope, we don't know who God is going to call out to be a leader, to be a facilitator, or to be a reconciler in their country. And so we need to continue the work. So Martin Luther sees all work sanctified as, and God's common grace at work in every creature. And knowing that God's grace is at work among these oppressed people is a tremendous testimony of his desire to reconcile all people to him. The second point is announcing reconciliation through compassion. And as you heard already, or as you read in the bulletin, Mingana's mission is to offer compassionate, holistic, and sustainable programs for children in their communities in the conflict zones of Sudan, mostly in the Darfur region, Chad and Central African Republic, that's on the northern part of Central African Republic. In 2 Kings 13:23, we read that the Lord was gracious to the Israelites and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he always maintain this covenant. Of course, for the Muslims, they believe that the covenant is through Abraham and Ishmael. And it's very interesting, you know, when we compare each other's faith, it's very interesting to hear some of the parallels. So you know where it splits off with Ishmael being with the Arab nation. And you hear how they perceive that and who was sacrificed or almost sacrificed. It's very interesting. It's almost a mirror of what we believe. And then, of course, from time to time I say, so who had it by the right end? Did we or did they? You know? But it gives you pause for thought and realizing how other misunderstandings can happen. In Psalm 103:13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And you know, just like we have nominal Christians, there are nominal Muslims. And just like there are devout God-fearing Christians, there are devout God-fearing Muslims. And to me, it's encouraging that God sees the hearts. He sees what's going on. And he has compassion on those who fear him. So we won't know until we reach eternity all those that he has turned to himself. We can't tell from this side. And you may recall that, what did Paul do? His ministry was to the Gentiles. And when he went to Rome, there was a segment of Romans, the word Romans, who were God-fearing. They feared this God of the Israelites. So when Paul went to Rome and shared the gospel, the good news, they accepted it with joy. And God had already, you know, he had compassion over those people. And then on the other side of it, it was Jonah. We see Jonah angry with the Lord for sending him to Nineveh. He had no interest in what would happen to them, right? For him, it was good riddance, you know, get rid of them and leave me be. And yet God taught Jonah an object lesson and a paradigm shift again through his compassion, through the cries of repentance by the people of Nineveh. So who are we to say, right? He chooses. He can change things around. In Matthew 9:36, we read that Jesus saw the crowds and he was moved to compassion. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When I'm in the field and I see the refugees in their open-air prisons, and usually they are in areas that are hostile, you know, that are very uninhabitable areas, the government will agree to give land for refugees, and it's usually land where nobody else wants to be because nothing grows there. So you can imagine 15 to 20,000 people living in this case in a desert environment with, when you see some green patches and say, oh, it is green down there. But if you see the green close by, these are trees and shrubs with big spikes like these. Only the camels know to work their way around. Very strange. You see the camels, you know, pulling off the leaves, and you say, how can they do this with all those big spikes sticking out? So it's very interesting. So I can't help but think how Jesus is moved by compassion at these helpless people whose leaders have abandoned them and in some cases are persecuting them, certainly for the Darfur people. So they wander around without hope, like sheep without a shepherd. And then Matthew goes on to say that he began to teach them many things. Now, we don't know what the many things necessarily implied, except that from the context and other passages, we know that he taught them about the kingdom of God. And many things also indicates from other passages that he would have taught them about forgiveness, reconciliation, compassion, love, peaceful interrelations, renouncing sinful practices, and so on. And just mentioned briefly here in Zechariah 7, 9 to 10, it shows that the compassion extends to widows and orphans and the poor, but also to the alien, which shows again God's universal compassion. So as Christians, our compassion involvement in the future of these young people may affect their faith. I think this is really important that we can see this. When they see the love of Christ at work through whatever interaction that we have with them, they may actually question who Jesus really is, and they may open their hearts to see him as the Son of God and not just as another prophet, which of course they see Jesus, and he's really a minor prophet compared to Muhammad, right? Muhammad is the prophet. So they respect Jesus, there is no doubt about that, but they do not see in Jesus, they don't see him, of course, as the Son of God. When Jesus came to set the captives free and to heal the brokenhearted, he did not come to offer both spiritual and physical healing. He did. Spiritual and physical release. And if he were amongst us today, would he not offer both spiritual and physical solace to the refugees and the oppressed Muslims? And of course, would he not reveal himself in the same way he revealed himself to the Jews and the Gentiles? And of course, we know he would. And I think it's an immense privilege that we can, that we have, to be able to carry on that task. Now I pray that as we teach and announce reconciliation to the young Darfuri, Chadian, and Central African boys and girls, that this ministry of reconciliation will one day convey the same exclamation that I found in John. It was part of the, what would have been some of the readings for this morning, in the same exclamation that, that the apostles go and say, "We found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." You know, their eyes were open, they were full of joy. And I'm hoping that we can hear some of these Muslim youth that as they see God in action, God's mercy in action, that they will dig and find out, well, who is this Jesus really? So this is our hope, indirectly. That's not our primary task, by the way. That's not something we directly will do. That is the local church that has to do that. So just so that we're clear. And number three, announcing reconciliation and our part in it. So the passage that was read this morning in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, it says, "God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." It's quite a responsibility, by the way. "So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So Christ's salvation, as you know, goes beyond the spiritual, individualistic, I'm saved or I'm born again or whatever we may call it. It includes God's compassion, mercy, and grace to reconcile humankind to himself. So how does Lingana work about affecting and announcing reconciliation? So it was briefly mentioned at the introduction. Lingana is working to bring peace and reconciliation education to the youth. And it was their idea. And I want to read to you, what we did is we met with 25 boys and girls in one of the refugee camps in that village of Gosbeda that was just outside a large refugee camp. I asked, you know, they had to be boys and girls. The girls had to be included. So I always make sure that the same with when we have meetings with the men, I have to have some of the leading women there, or I will not have a consultation. And they've been very good about that. So these boys and girls between 11 and 18 sat down, and I asked them, "What do you think we should include in a peace-building reconciliation program?" And after about 45 minutes of brainstorming amongst one another, they came out, they had a spokesperson, a young fellow who wrote 12 points down in Arabic. And let me read you the translation. And so their conclusions were: a lack of education is the basis for misunderstanding between the tribes. Lack of forgiveness for what has been committed by our ancestors some time ago. You know, if one's great-great-great-grandfather kills a great-great-great-grandfather from another tribe, you know, there has to be bloodshed down the generations because that revenge has to continue. And so this is what they're taught as little children growing up. Lack of education of the children at home causes disrespect towards the adults, elders, and in turn is a source of problems within the family, which then escalate at the tribal levels. Within the family, disrespect causes family violence. The impunity at the government level causes tribal tension and insurgency, and we see that. Lack of education among the girls in the home causes disrespect from the girls toward their husbands, which leads to divorce. The attitude of segregation between the tribal structures is at the root of tribal misunderstandings. The discriminatory practice at the government level caused problems. And in the example of Chad, for instance, the president belongs to a particular African tribe. And who has he got around him? All his clan. Now, the ones that have important posts, important positions, are all from the same tribe. And nobody else really can have any important position. They're relegated to other things. So these kids realize that. How can we expect to do peace building without the awareness building among the women? Prevalence of violence at all levels of the culture prevents eradication of violence. Absence of bringing criminals to justice, so they become vigilantes. And then there is a need to eradicate some traditions which prevent the girls from going to school. I tell you, these kids get it. They know exactly what is needed, what is required. So our organization is taking the cues from what these young people are saying. But even before we sat down with the youth, we sought approval of the Chadian government, of the UN, of UNICEF. We consulted with all these different groups. And you know, the response to what we were proposing was overwhelming. We were expecting some positive feedback, but we were not expecting this kind of overwhelming positive response, saying, you know, when are you starting? Well, we wish we could have started yesterday. We're still in the process. So they're very, very receptive. And then we consulted with the local village authorities. Of course, you have a now you have government representatives, most of them very corrupt, of course. But so we have to sit down with them, recognize their authority. Then we met with the traditional leaders. We met with the Sultan and we met with the village sheikhs. And then we met with leaders from the camps, including, as I mentioned, leading women were involved and some of the teachers. And it's very interesting because you see, they recognize and they say, we recognize we've been manipulated. So they're telling us that we're welcome and we can start. And without their approval, no child will show up for the training. So what we have is facilitators. About 20 women will go ahead before we start the actual formal program. There are about 20 or so women that will go in the camps and different in the community and prepare the mothers and the families that this is going to come, so that they're not surprised or that they're not reticent about that. So in the first year, we hope to train about 1,800 youth. So it's a cycle there's four cycles of 3 months each. And from every group, we will have the older youth, of course, those are, that are capable, bring the training to others. That's how we can get to that number. Because as every group grows, then we continue multiplying the training. Of course, what we really want to be is on the Darfur side of things. But right now, we don't have permission to go there. So we're hoping that either the older youth can go, because of course the borders are porous and we could go over there. Or that we'll hope to have some of the Southern Sudanese, we're working towards reconciliation, to have them as being part of our team. By the way, one of our consultants is a Mennonite who does peace and reconciliation, peace building. So we're very happy to have him on our team. And the most important thing, so we have it in the village, in the host community, because there is a lot of hostility from the host community towards refugees, because they see all these aid agencies, they see all this help they're getting. They get some help, they get some secondary help, if you wish, but there is this jealousy or saying, you know, how come they get all the goodies and we don't? So we felt that it was important, and I think that's why the Chadian government agreed, because we said the Chadian youth was going to benefit, and the Chadian women were going to benefit. So we're going to have it in the village. And we're going to have Sudanese children from Darfur who will participate. Chad and displaced children will participate in the host community. They have to be representing the different tribes. And that area has the most cross-section of tribes of both sides of the border. And there will have to be not just the Africans, but also some of the Arab tribes. Because as you may know, the Arabs are the ones who are aggressing and are attacking the Darfuris. So if we want to really bring everyone together, they have to be included. And it's going to be through art, through singing, through music, bringing down the barriers. They have to come up with a solution, because we can't do it for them. If we want it to be sustainable, they have to take ownership. But when I see what these young people came up with, I know that there are some there that will do that. They will run with it. And unlike our communities, they work with their community. So Intellectic goes back to their community and it feeds on their community. So as God was the initiator and we the ambassador, I think we must take the lead in announcing and facilitating reconciliation. And I'm hoping for Canadian Christians, and I'm hoping, and this is what I invite you to do, is that we can bring this, that we can educate our communities, our church communities, our communities at large, about this work that's so necessary, because I really believe there has to be a participation from us on this side. And of course, geographically, we're so far removed. And when we get news from Darfur, we never, hardly ever get any news from Chad. It's just little drops because Afghanistan and Iraq, and now, of course, the Gaza Strip is right there, always at the forefront. And you know what is happening in Sudan and the Democratic Republic of Congo is terrible. I mean, it's not in people's face every day. So there is not that same outcry. So here it is. I'm hoping that you will then share this. So where do you come in? So I believe that we as an organization can only succeed with the participation of the Christian community. So there are three things I would ask of you. And one is your intercessory and sustained prayers. Because really, I mean, I have seen in the field what prayers from home communities do, really. I don't believe that and I only mentioned one safety issue, but there have been some that were actually even worse, and it's just amazing. So I believe that the prayers have helped us to stay safe. The second is your generous financial support, either as a one-time gift or as a monthly or regular financial partner. And just to put you in the picture, to train these youth in the first year, including the communities, is about $300 per youth. And that may sound as a lot, but if you see everything that's involved, it's amazing. I had someone recently who came up and said, well, can we buy a cow or a goat or something like that to give to these people? Because, of course, this is what World Vision has been doing. And, you know, it's an amazing... it's an amazing way of reaching out. And I have to think about that. And right now, I have to say, no, maybe textbooks and things like that. And then the third thing that we look to you for is for volunteer support, 3 to 5 hours a week. And I realize that you already may be busy with many things, but maybe you know of people who would be very interested, you know, in your circle of influence. So we need people to help us with a monthly newsletter. We need administrative assistant to do correspondence and follow-up. I need a personal assistant, and I'm absolutely swamped with work. And we need someone to do web maintenance. And we hope to have people that will do, as you see these drawings here, that will do some exhibitions to educate the community, and at the same time, so this is the painful part. This is what these children remember. But we want to move from the pain to what I call promise, to where they can have hope for a future. And then, of course, we need fundraisers. Do I have time to briefly explain about this?
Sure.
These drawings, well, we're 2009 now. In 2006, when I was meeting with the women to hear their stories and so forth, and with the men, some of the women came up and said, you know, if you really want to know the truth, you need to speak to the children. And so I said, well, sure, let me meet with them. So we sat around and we'd give them some paper and pencils because the tribal language, of course, is oral. And only some of the older ones are fluent enough in Arabic, but the younger ones aren't, and they can't express themselves well enough. So they asked if they could draw. And all that we asked several questions, but one of the questions that we asked was, you know, share your strongest memory with us. We didn't say share the horrors of the conflict. We simply asked them to share whatever was their strongest memory. And I must tell you, when the first group brought their... brought the drawings, I had to control myself. And, you know, being a mother and a grandmother, to see these kind of horrific memories was hard to take. So at the base of the first group, then we went through all the camps, asked the same question. We didn't give them any leading question, and we gathered about 500 drawings, and of those, about 98% were about the attacks on their villages, the horrors that they witnessed. Now, these children that drew were between 9 and 16, but you have to remember, you have to deduct now 3 to 4 years from that. That's how young they would have been when they saw these horrors. And so, of course, they want peace. They want to return to their country, and very encouraged by what the other said. There was one young boy that I mentioned in the beginning who said he didn't want to be a rebel. That was so, at the same time that these drawings were happening, some of the older ones were giving their feedback. I went looking for him last year because the camp where he is, there is a lot of forced recruiting and trafficking that's going on of children under 10. And by the rebel movement, by the Sudanese resistance movement. And a lot of the refugees are really upset now because they're saying we're supposed to be safe here. If they want to go, and let them go back to Darfur and do it there. So I was very concerned about this youth. And I found him and I asked him, I said, are you okay? And he said, yes, He said, and I'm still of the same mind. I want to continue my education. So I really would like you to pray for him and others like him and for the girls who want to move forward, that we may really, in the spiritual realm, bring that hope. So thank you very much. And,
well, thank you, Rosemary.
We'll,
we'll certainly have a time for questions and discussion, which we'll have now. So if you want to have a seat, we'll want to stay standing here. We'll just have a seat. We'll probably easiest that way. And we'll give time for people to ask questions. Maybe we can first have a song, Evan?
Number 367. Why don't we stand?